Welcome to Tom and to the leaders of the church, and it's a great pleasure to be here with you this morning. I send you greetings from Eden Chapel. We're really pleased to have this kind of connection with you, and also I have a small connection with Surrey Chapel. It often comes up in my conversations and prayers because I do meet with Dave Rimmer's son, Chris Rimmer, on a regular basis at Cambridge as well. So thank you for having me here this morning. We will be looking at a passage from the Bible, from the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and that's on page 990 of your church Bibles. Page 990. Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Well, let us pray as we come to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Your word that can change our lives, that can transform us from the inside out, that created the world. And Lord, we pray that even as we hear from your word today, that you will create in us the new man that is like Christ, that we might be transformed into your likeness more and more, that we open our ears and our eyes and our hearts that we might see and understand, hear, and believe, Lord, and obey and walk in your ways. So we pray this by the work of your Spirit, that you will come and speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 22, let me read it to you, verses 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in the parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Well, let me first ask this. What are some of your warmest memories in life? What are some of your warmest memories that you can think of? Was it a wedding? Or was it a particular birthday? Was it getting a place at university here? A job promotion? A family reunion, say? What was the warmest memory you have that you carry with you? It struck me as I thought about this that my warmest memories often revolve around food. And it could be a function of just being Chinese, but you know, I can't quite remember what my wife at the time now, in our first date, what we said, but I remember what we ate. I was thinking, boy, this duck is really nice. But it's probably not a coincidence that the Bible often describes, you see, the Bible often describes the experience of coming to God as like a feast. It's like a party, the Bible says. And why do we enjoy parties? Why do we enjoy them? Well, often there is good food. Maybe there's good wine. Maybe there's great company, great music, laughter. Parties are time away from the ordinary, isn't it? It's time away from work, time away from picking up the kids, time away from doing the washing and so forth. It's a carefree time. It's a colorful moment in life, in an otherwise sort of monochrome world. And this morning, we're going to look at a parable about a party. What is a parable? A parable is just a story from everyday life that contains a sort of spiritual or moral truth in it. And our parable this morning, Matthew 22, is about a wedding banquet. Although it's a standalone story, it's connected to the two other parables that appear before it, a parable of the tenants in page 990, and the page before that, the parable of the two sons. And this sequence of parables in Matthew's gospel has a common theme. And the theme is this: the lack of response among Jesus' own people about his person and his message. So we're going to look at Matthew 22 and see what sorts of things can we learn about it. Well, first we look at verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4, Matthew 22. In Jesus' time, a wedding banquet is a major affair. It takes a lot of time to prepare for it and often lasts for days. A wedding banquet can last in that culture for up to 7 days. It's like a big wedding banquet in India, even today. And so they ask questions, you know, how many people would come? How many animals do they need to kill and cook? And the regular practice in the first century was a double invitation. What it means is that the king would often send out his first invitation, and his guests would say whether they would come or not. And this is like an ancient form of RSVP. You know, so that when the invitation here in verse 3 of this passage, it's probably a second invitation, meaning to inform his guests that now the banquet is ready. Now you can come. Now those who have agreed that they said they will come, now you can come. So those who had been invited, as you read there in verse 3, he sent his servants to those who had been invited. So this is the second invitation. It means that his guests had already agreed that they would come after the first invitation. So to opt out now then would be very rude. To opt out now would be very rude. After all, the king had counted on them coming, counted on their attendance, and had graciously prepared food for them. So this was a personal insult to them, or to the king. Yet how did the king react to this? And surprisingly, he didn't get angry the first time around. Instead, he actually sent out, you read in verse 4, he actually sent out some more servants to those who had been invited. Not only does he repeat his gracious invitation, this time he tells his servants to describe how great this feast is. It's like an extra incentive. Maybe they sort of don't realize what's happening. Give them an incentive. Tell them what it's about so that they would come. And so he reads in verse 4, the king says to them, "Tell them this, my oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." So let's pause here for a moment as we think about the first four verses. How did Jesus' original audience hear this? What would they have understood in terms of this story about a feast and king? Well, kings in Jesus' parables often is a reference to God. And like the parable of the tenants that come before this one, the king's son is Jesus. And this means the original guests in this parable, the original people that were invited, is the Old Testament nation of Israel. And the feast then that they're pointing to is this future time that the Old Testament Israel was waiting for, longing for, looking forward to. For example, hundreds of years, maybe 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25, he wrote this. He wrote, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain," Isaiah says, "he will destroy the shroud that unfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. In that day they will say, 'Surely, this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" See, that's the day that the nation of Israel was looking forward to when they talk about feasts. The prophet was using in his poetic language, he's trying to describe something of that future that the nation of Israel was looking forward to that they've never experienced before. What is this future like? What is this future like? Isaiah says, it will be like the day when God will be their king. And he will rule over all the earth, over his people. And he says it will be like a feast. And why a feast? Because a feast is a time of great celebration. That will be a time of great rejoicing. That will be a time when the happiness, you know, the happiness that we have associated with birthdays and dinners and weddings and so on will be multiplied 1,000 times over. And nothing will ever rob you or deprive you of that joy. That's why Isaiah uses those words. Words, he says, tears in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. Tears, disgrace, injustice, death. What does he say? You see, all those things are associated with unhappiness. And he says, all those things will be gone. Why would God's rule be a celebration? Well, it is a time when all the things that are wrong in this world is going to be righted. And how often, I ask you, how often have you looked at the world around you, read the papers, watched the news, and you think you're a bit dissatisfied with the world around you? Law and order breaks down. Injustice and violence spreads. There's disease. There's terminal illness. There's natural disasters. And your gut feel is that this isn't right. The world shouldn't be like this, isn't it? And you know what? The Bible says you are right to feel that. It's not right. That's not how the world should work. God is going to right all the things that are wrong. First, partially with Jesus' death and resurrection, and then he will complete that work. Right all those wrongs when Jesus comes again. That's what the Bible says. And on that day, in Revelation, he says, God says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. You see, that's why it's a great celebration. It's a great day when Jesus comes again. So Jesus says to his audience in his parable at that time, he says, that time is at hand. That time is now. He is the Son. The banquet is ready. The celebration is about to begin. And that's our first point here in terms of verses 1 to 4. God is still inviting us, all of us, to his feast, to his great celebration. In the New Testament, the wedding banquet is a picture of this coming era where Jesus is the groom and his people, the church, is his bride. You see that in Ephesians chapter 5, that picture. Jesus as the groom, the church as the bride. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, God says he wants to invite you too to this great celebration. You see, this is the difference, one of the differences between Christianity and other religions. There are many differences. But one difference is this. Other religions tell you to go, do this, go, do that. Why? Because you can't come to God's presence so easily. You can't approach God so easily. But that's not true with Jesus. In Christianity, you don't go to find God. God invites you to come. God comes to find you. The Bible says, come to Jesus and find true rest. It says, come to Jesus and receive eternal life. And here in this passage, it says, everything is ready. You don't need to bring anything. Jesus has prepared everything. And of course, for any feast to be possible, someone has to do the hard work. When we're having lunch later for the students' lunch, someone had to do the hard work. Someone had to cook it. Someone had to do stuff, go do the shopping. For this wedding banquet to be made possible, where everyone can come, everyone can eat for free, everyone can be part of this family, is because Jesus had paid the price. Jesus died on the cross for our sakes so that mankind won't be forsaken in their sins. See, this is the difference in terms of Christianity and other religions. See, coming to God is not like what some people think. Some people, they're resistant to coming to God because they think, well, God is just a spoil sport. He'll just tell me I can't do this, can't do that, can't go there, can't meet these people. His kingdom is a place filled with rules, with dull people. You know, they can't go watch Narnia and Christmas and all these other things. You can see, but you don't touch. You can taste, but you can't eat. you obey and you can't enjoy. But that's not Christianity. That's not true at all. The Bible says it's going to be like a great celebration because God has paid for this party through His Son. And this picture of the feast is meant to evoke our warmest memories of friendship and our deepest longing for happiness. And that's what the Bible says. That's what coming to God is going to feel like. It's going to be like. That's what it is like. Consider, for example, what King David wrote in the Psalm, Psalm 16. I read from the English Standard Version. 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And this is David talking about coming to God. In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Or Psalm 34, David wrote, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, what David is saying is that God is offering to His people a joy that transcends all other joys combined in their power to satisfy and in their power to thrill us, to fill us, to fulfill us. No one and nothing else can do this. Money can't do this. Fame can't do this. Sex can't do this. Alcohol can't do this. Pornography can't do this. Nothing can do this. Even success can't. Only being with God, one author writes, can bring us all the joy that we can ever hope to find. And our trouble is that although we universally yearn for happiness, all of us yearn for happiness, we look for it. Many people look for it in the wrong places. See, that's our trouble. We look for it in places that cannot satisfy us. We look for it in places that will ultimately let us down. And in effect, what we do is we turn down God's great invitation to a feast in exchange for a microwave dinner at home. And we're too easily satisfied. We're too easily pleased. See, our problem is not that we yearn for happiness. Our problem is not that we want it. Everybody wants it. Our problem is that we're too easily pleased. God offers eternal life. God offers forgiveness of sin. God offers a new community of people that you belong to as a family. But we're just happy with a new car or with better grades or good health or more friends. We're just happy with a microwave dinner at home. My friends, is that you? Are you too easily pleased? Are you seeking pleasures from this world while rejecting the infinite joys that God offers? God is calling us to a great celebration. And if this is true, isn't it worth investigating? If you're not a Christian here this morning, if this is true, isn't this worth investigating? Why not? Better still, why don't you come? But let's move on to verses 5 to 7 about this great celebration. If you look down there, yes, God has sent out an invitation, but He's not a bully. You know, He's not going to twist your arm and says, no, you must come. He's not going to force you. And so here is our second point. The first point is God is still inviting us to this celebration. The second one is this, that you can choose to reject God's invitation. You can choose to reject God's invitation. We see this in verses 5 to 7. Look, the people paid no attention to the king's servants. In verse 5, you see that. It's not as if, and why? Why did they sort of reject him? It's not as if they were caught by surprise. It's not as if they, oh, he's having a party, but I had other stuff on. Remember, this is the second invitation. They knew about it. They probably said yes to it. Yet they each had their excuse, it says there. One to his field, another to his business. So their actions actually don't actually mean, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot about this. That's not what the action means here. I've made other plans. No, what their actions here is, when they say, you know, they sort of said one went to his field, another to his business, it means that I can't be bothered. I've got other priorities. I don't need to honor my commitment to you. That's what it means. You're not important to me. And it's not just one or two of them. It's the whole lot of them, if you read verses 5 to 7. And so this is more than just plain rudeness. This is outright rebellion. Some people went as far as to torture and to kill the servants that were sent to tell them about the banquet in verse 6. You know, okay, you can say you don't want to come, but you don't need to kill my servants. You know? That's going a bit far. And you have to remember how gracious the king had been up to this point. You know, for example, would Prince Charles say, Prince Charles, would he, for example, wait up for you at Prince William's wedding? You know, oh, hang on, Tom's not here yet, better not start. You know, would he wait up for you? Would you get another invite to Prince Harry's wedding if you told him to get lost the first time? You see what I mean? To ignore and insult his servants is one thing. To kill them is to go a step too far. And so the original audience would have applauded the king's rage in verse 7. Of course, the violence here in this parable, remember, it's just a story. A story rooted in their everyday life. The violence here is both realistic and unrealistic. Realistic in the sense that after such an insult, you know, nothing less than some sort of military response would satisfy the king's honor. But of course, it's unrealistic in the sense that, you know, the king is not going to do this while dinner is getting cold. So what then is the point? Well, the point is this, is that it communicated to Israel, the original recipients of this story. They were first in line, but now they're going to miss out. She had turned down God once too often. So those who spurn God's kindness, and this is consistent with the parables that lead up to here, the two other parables. Those who spurn God's kindness will face his judgment. You can choose to reject, but there will be consequences to your rejection. Well, how is this relevant to us? Well, we too, anyone here today can choose to reject God. That choice is yours. But the Bible says, choose wisely. Please reconsider. There are serious consequences to our actions. Although pleasures evermore are available at God's right hand, the Bible says those who reject him will be forever separated from him. One theologian wrote this. He wrote it in this book, in an interview, Case for Faith. If you're not a Christian and you think, what is the evidence for Christianity? I find some obstacles to it. Well, here are some books that I found quite helpful. Written by the same person, Lee Strobel. One is Case for Christ, and the other one is Case for Faith. So do consider reading those if you find that there are obstacles, that there's evidence that you're looking for. But here's what one theologian said about that, about separation from God and the consequences. He said, hell is separation or banishment from the most beautiful being in the world, God himself. It is exclusion from everything that matters, from all value, not only from God, but also from those who have come to know and love him. Those are the consequences. Well, what then will the king do? Should he postpone or should he go ahead? Well, look down with me, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. Rather than waste what he's prepared, those that were previously excluded are going to get invitations. And there's a sense of urgency to this. The tables are going to be filled. Read verses 9 to 10. He tells the servants, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Anyone. So the servants went out in the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And this leads us to the third point. You don't have to be special to be invited. You don't have to be special to be invited. And this stands in stark contrast to what we used to. You see, several months back, the Times newspaper published a list of dinner guests at Chequers, which is the Prime Minister's official residence. And this list, if you go down the list, they published it, it reads like a roll call of Britain's who's who. Eclectic mix of, they had journalists, they had rock stars, they had novelists, they had lawyers, they had Archbishop, they had Elton John, they had Emma Thompson, they had Delia Smith. Of course, not all on the same night, but you know, all these people turn up. They turn up for, why did they go? Do they really, really like Tony Blair? I don't know. You have to ask them for that one. But the Times wrote this. He says, the flattery of receiving an invitation from the Czechs was a powerful piece of persuasion. The implicit message of that invitation is this. It says, you've got to be important. You've made it. You're someone special. Even the Prime Minister wants to have dinner with you. But you see, God is different. God invites even the lowly to his feast. You read that in verse 10. He has an open invitation. There's nothing that would disqualify you. Anybody, you know, around the street corner is open to come. You don't have to be special at all. And this is even more mind-blowing in the first century because there's lots of restrictions in the first century as to what kind of people could come to God. They're very strict about that. Those people who weren't Israelites, meaning Gentiles, had no share in the kingdom. And even if you're Israelite, you know, to come to worship at the temple, if there's something wrong with you, blind, lame, immoral, whatever, you had no share in it either. But now, Jesus says, the door is wide open. Anyone can come. No restrictions, no quotas, no qualification necessary. So much so that the text even has this curious kind of statement that says, in verse 10, the servants gathered everyone they could find, both good and bad. What does that mean? Well, one commentator observed that this mixture coincides with another parable in Matthew chapter 13, where the kingdom is likened, the kingdom of God is likened to a net that gathers fish from every kind prior to the separation of the good and bad. They first gather, and then one day they'll be separated. In other words, it implies this. In practice, it implies this. That at any one time within the church today, any church, any gathering of God's people, at any one time, there will be people present not truly committed to God. See, a person can be familiar with Sunday school stories, can attend a baptism, can go to Easter, can go to Christmas services, can go watch a movie at Narnia, give to charity, keep certain moral principles, but that doesn't make a person Christian. It is a commitment to Jesus that is central. And that's going to be made clear in our last four verses, from verses 11 to 14. And this is perhaps the most difficult part of the parable. Read down with me, verses 11 to 13. The text says this. He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know about you, but your first impression could be the same as mine. It sounds a bit harsh, isn't it? Doesn't sound right. First, you grab, you know, this is the sequence of events. First, you grab someone from the street, any person, you grab him in, you tell him there's a great, you know, free food, and people come. And then when they come in, you kick them out again. You know why? You were wearing the wrong clothes. And you think, well, of course they were. They didn't plan to come to the party. What does this mean? It means that to be part of the feast, you have to be properly prepared. That's what it means. To be part of the feast, you have to be properly prepared. The wedding clothes in verse 11 is not some special kind of garment. It's not like a little black dress or some black tie kind of thing. It's not something special. Most commentators actually agree now that it simply refers to clean clothes, possibly white clothes, which are normally worn on special occasions rather than your soiled and dirty work clothes. You see, to come in dirty clothes would have been an insult to the host. Each guest is responsible for his own clothing. What was the man's excuse in verse 12? What was his reason? The text says he was speechless. He didn't have a good one. And what is the lesson here? Well, this is a warning. There is a warning implicit in this text. It says that even those that are now on the inside may still dishonor God and be cast out. One commentator, R.T. France, he says this, although entry into God's salvation is free for all, he says, it is not without standards. It is not to be taken lightly. The new guests, just like the new tenants in the earlier parable, in chapter 21, they must produce fruit. It means that a person can't claim to belong to God's new kingdom without some kind of change subsequently in their life. And this warning is consistent with the other two parables that precede this one. See, old Israel in the earlier parables is rejected because she refused to accept God's son. And because of that, God now opens the door to those that were previously excluded. And now he warns them again in this parable, don't make the same mistake. Don't fall into the same error. The phrase, thrown outside, into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, is a common one in Jesus' parables. It's a Jewish way of a symbolic description of God's judgment in hell. The darkness signifies a separation from God, because God is the source of all light and life. And the weeping indicates mourning over their destiny. And the gnashing of teeth indicates anguish. Now, what does it all mean for us? Friends, it means don't take God for granted. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, salvation is free. But salvation requires repentance. Repentance means coming to God on his terms. Repentance means coming to God on his terms, saying sorry. And not coming to God on your terms. Not say to God, well, if you do this and you do this and you do this, then I will believe. That's not repentance. Repentance means living our lives according to his ways and not our ways. Those who say that they are Christian must not insult God's grace by presuming on their salvation, that we can live any way we like without honoring the Son, because the warning in the passage is, look, even some who are here may miss out. The text says, ends with verse 14, many are invited, but few are chosen. And that pretty much sums it up. In the end, virtually everyone was invited. In the parable, virtually everyone was invited, because you didn't need to be special to qualify, but not everyone gets to enjoy the feast. Not everyone responds in the right way. And in the end, by their response, they show whether they truly belong. You see, my friends, there are two groups of people that will miss out on this great celebration. First, there are those who will deliberately reject God. Each one had their excuses. What excuses would we have? Are we too busy? Is there not enough evidence? It doesn't fit with my lifestyle. What excuses? Last Christmas, newspapers reported a mad scramble in a London store. I'm sure it doesn't happen here in Norwich, but 6,000 people turned up on a Wednesday at midnight. At midnight, 6,000 people turned up shopping at midnight. 5 people injured, 20 people suffered from heat exhaustion. Countless others got into arguments and fight. And what was it all for? IKEA had a great sale. Leather sofa for £45. You see, people go into a lot of trouble. People go into a lot of trouble to buy sofas because they think it's a good deal and they think it will make them happy. But you see, God offers an even better deal. Isn't it worth investigating? But there's also a second group. They get into the party, but they too will miss out. Although they were physically present, some of them didn't belong. So in the end, they missed out. Because, you see, it's not good enough to be a church goer. A Christian is a Christ follower. And there's a difference between the two. In the second group, they too will miss out. And if you profess to be a Christian today, rejoice. Because although there are going to be hard times, some of you might go through hard times, even hard times now. But the Bible always says, look forward to the great celebration that is to come. No more tears, no more mourning, no more dying, no more pain. It's all going to be worth it. In the meantime, don't presume on God's grace. If you don't honor His Son, you dishonor the Father. He is going to establish His kingdom when Jesus comes again. So friends, Jesus is inviting you to this great feast today. Will you come? Perhaps some of you this morning are not Christian, and you think, yes, I want to come. Well, what can you do? How can you accept? Well, you can start off by telling God that you want to come. You want to come on His terms. I'm going to read out a prayer now that I'll pray together at the end, and you can pray together with me if this expresses your desire, if this is you today. Let me read it out to you so that you know what you're getting into. And here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. I was wrong to shut you out of my life. Please forgive me. Be my Lord and Savior. Change me from the inside out. I want to follow you. Make me into the person you want me to be. And if you pray that prayer, tell somebody here, tell Tom or tell others, and we can rejoice together in the kingdom of heaven.